One of the greatest problems that local churches face in our day, and probably have in every day, is problems that revolve around the subject of money. It's not a pleasant subject to hear when you go to church in many cases, and it's usually a problem to the people who attend. In some churches, they're saying all they ever talk about over there is money. Sometimes it's a problem between people in the family. Husbands and wives may argue with each other about it. One spouse wants to give generously to the work of God. Another spouse begrudges every dollar that's put in the offering plate when it's passed. And what was meant to be a spiritual and a joyful spiritual ministry becomes a source of marital strife. That doesn't please the Lord. That isn't what He wants. Sometimes it's a problem to the leaders of a church. There are ministries they want to initiate that never really get started because there are not enough funds to man them, to get them going. Sometimes leaders in various departments of the church begin to compete with each other over available dollars, and it causes internal strife in a church, and that doesn't please the Lord. In addition to that, there are countless numbers of people, qualified people, who have been driven from the ministry because of inadequate funds. Money is a problem from many different angles. In fact, it's such a huge issue in so many churches that it's become the subject of a great deal of church humor. Like the story I read about a man who had a heart attack and was rushed to the hospital. And while he was there in the hospital, a rich uncle died and left him $1 million. And his family, as well as the elders of the church, didn't know how to approach him and give him this news because they were afraid when he heard it, he would get so excited he'd have another heart attack and this one might be fatal. So they thought about what they should do. And finally decided that the pastor, who happened to be a man of great tact and wisdom, should be the one to break the news. So they sent him to the hospital and he approached it very cautiously and carefully and prayerfully. And he decided to ask a conditional question. He said, "If you were to inherit $1 million, what do you think you would do with it?" And the man said, without a moment's hesitation, "Well, I'd give half of it to the church." Whereupon the pastor had a heart attack. Now, quite frankly, I think I could handle that news better than him. So if you want to test me, I'm willing to check it out. Now, I know the Apostle Paul could have handled that news better, because money didn't mean anything to him, whether he had it, whether he didn't. Remember what he said in Philippians 4:11, "I've learned that whatever situation I am, to be content." In verse 12, he said, "I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. I can live with plenty and I can live with poverty. Doesn't make any difference to me. I get my strength to live with each from the same source. And I need God's strength to live with each, whichever God gives me, poverty or plenty. I need His strength, so I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I get my strength from Him to accept whatever comes, poverty or plenty. Now, that doesn't mean he failed to appreciate the gift which they had sent to him. He was deeply grateful for it, and he wanted them to know it. And the next paragraph in our study of the book of Philippians is Paul's thank you note to the Philippians. He never really just says thank you, but this is the closest he comes to a thank you note. And it basically is that. But their thank you note is our challenge. Because you see, when we get the same kind of perspective on giving that the Philippians had, then we too are going to become more generous givers. And that perspective was one of being partners in the gospel. Partnership is the key word in this paragraph. The key word. They were partners in the gospel. And learning to view giving as a partnership can make it for all of us a joyful and delightful pleasure rather than a disruptive problem. And that's my prayer this morning. That giving for us will become a great joy and privilege and pleasure. Not something that causes strife and turmoil within families or something that people complain about. If you're new to this church, if this is your first Sunday here, I tell you, we don't talk about giving very much. Periodically it comes up when we're going through a book of the Bible, and we deal with it then, but we don't harp on the subject. You won't hear many messages given on this subject in this church, but we don't apologize for it. I mean, it's in the Word of God. It's right here. It's the subject of this paragraph of Scripture. It's God's revelation to men. So we're going to talk about it today. And I want you to see the Philippians' view of giving as a partnership. First of all, I want you to see the record of their partnership in verses 14 to 16. And then I want you to see the results of their partnership in verses 17 to 20. A partnership. Here it is, verse 14. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Nevertheless, Paul really didn't need the money. He's just told us that he's content whatever he has. But nevertheless, what you did, you Philippians, was a good thing. You did well. Now what did they do? Well, it says there in verse 14, they shared with him in his distress. They shared. The word literally means they became partners together with him. Sending that help to him while he was in prison in Rome, that material aid, those finances by the hand of Epaphroditus who delivered the money, it was a gift of money, doing that made them partners with him in the ministry. Not only in his distress, in his trouble, in his imprisonment, but in the ministry that he had from that prison cell. They were partners together with him in ministry. Full partners. They bought into the business with their gift. The business of suffering for Jesus' sake and serving the Lord Jesus. And now they were full partners. And that's good, Paul says. You have done well. In other words, it was beautiful. That's the first thing I want you to see about the record of their partnership. It was beautiful. See, there are two words for good in the Greek language. One is a very familiar term at Emmanuel Faith because it's the name we've given to our weekday junior high activity called agathos. That's a Greek word. It means good in the sense of being beneficial in its effect. But there's another word that means good in the Greek language. Kalos is the way it's pronounced. And it refers to what is noble or beautiful in its intrinsic nature. And that's the word Paul uses here in this verse. You have done well, he says, to send him material assistance during his Roman imprisonment was a beautiful and noble thing to do. And the most beautiful part was not that Paul had warmer clothes to wear or better food to eat or a softer bed to lie on. The most beautiful part was that it reflected their care and concern for the Apostle Paul. Sending that gift said, we are thinking about you. We love you. We're praying for you. We're standing with you in your ministry. We're partners together with you in ministry. That's what it said. That's the thing that delighted the heart of the Apostle Paul more than anything else. Now the same is true of every facet of God's work today. Our missionaries appreciate the money we send them. They could not carry on their ministry apart from that money. If they had no money, they'd have to come home. But in my conversations with them, I've learned that what they appreciate even more than the money is the fact that that money expresses something and expresses that we are with them in their ministry, that we've entered into a partnership with them, that we feel we have as much at stake in their ministry as they have, that we're praying for them and thinking about them, that we love them. That's what means more than anything, that we're in a partnership with them. And many of our missionaries feel that because many of you have entered into that same perspective the Philippians had. Not everyone has. But because of those who have, our missionaries feel greatly encouraged. They know someone back home is praying for them. It's true of the home base as well. I mean, we need finances to carry on this ministry, but the money itself is secondary to the exciting reality that you who give are partners together with us in this ministry. You don't look on this church as that church over there or their church, you know, that other church, that church I go to once in a while. You say, this is our church. This is my church. I belong here. It's the Lord's church, yes, but I'm part of it. And therefore, it's mine in a very real sense of the term. That's the important thing. You see it as a ministry together under the headship of Jesus Christ, a partnership in the gospel. That's why the needs of this local church are continually met. Because people view it as a partnership. And that's beautiful. You've done well, Paul said to the Philippians. And that same expression could well reflect Emmanuel Faith Community Church. You've done well. It was beautiful. There's a second characteristic of their partnership, however. It was consistent. In verse 15, we read, "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. From the moment those Philippians had met the Lord, they viewed themselves as partners in the ministry." You see, Philippi was the first city in Europe to hear the gospel. The first one. And from the time Paul left that city to minister in other places, the Philippian Christians supported him financially. In fact, they were the only church to do it. He says right there, "No church shared with me except you." He had a very special bond with the Philippians that he didn't seem to have with any other church. Seems as though there was something special between Paul and the Philippian church. And they sent to him to minister to his financial needs as he carried on his work. But interestingly enough, he puts it in terms of a business partnership again. Literally, he says, "Not a single church entered into a partnership with me in an account of giving and receiving, but you alone." There's that partnership. And then the words giving and receiving come right out of the business world of that day. They refer to the debit and the credit sides of a ledger. They were in business together. The very serious business of spreading the gospel, the good news of God's redeeming grace, of forgiveness and eternal life that's available in the person of Jesus Christ. They were together. They contributed the financial support. Paul contributed the skills and the time and the energies for ministry. And both of them enjoyed the dividends. I mean, the joyous satisfaction of seeing people all over the known world come to know Jesus Christ, be forgiven of their sins, and receive the gift of eternal life. They were the dividends. The partnership was working well, just the way it was intended to work from the very beginning. And it had worked that way consistently since the Philippians had come to know Christ. Just kept working. That partnership in the gospel. For even in Thessalonica, he says in verse 16, "You sent once and again for my necessities." Now this is rather amazing. Thessalonica was the next city on Paul's itinerary after leaving Philippi, according to the record in the book of Acts. And chronologically in that record, he could not have been in Thessalonica more than 3 or 4 months, a relatively short time. And yet, even though they were brand new Christians, and he had just left them and gone to Thessalonica, and he only stayed there 3 or 4 months, twice during that time, they sent him a gift to support him in his work. "Once and again, you send aid for my necessities while in Thessalonica." It's amazing. From the very beginning, I mean from the very time of their salvation, they viewed themselves as partners in the ministry. Paul never asked them for help. In fact, the overtones of this whole passage imply that he wasn't even sure he wanted it. He didn't want to be answerable to anybody, and he didn't want anyone to accuse him of taking money. That's why he made tents to support himself. But these gifts from the Philippians also helped, and he was grateful. He couldn't even stop them. I mean, he tells them, "You don't need to send anymore. I have enough." But he can't even stop them from investing in the eternal salvation of souls. See, when people view themselves in a partnership, you can't stop them from giving. They want to invest in eternity. I mean, banks here may fail, but when you invest in God's bank, friend, that's forever. That is forever. They gave again, by the way, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, while Paul was ministering in Corinth. They sent him another gift there. He's kept on doing. He's consistently, through his ministry, their giving, their partnership in the gospel was beautiful. It was also consistent. And I'm convinced if we could get the same kind of perspective on giving as they had, any problems there are in giving in this church would disappear. God's been very gracious through you faithful stewards. But I mean, there wouldn't be any problems. And there wouldn't be in any church if people could get this perspective. I mean, husband and wives would be able to agree on the importance of giving. And on the generosity of the gift. Nobody would resent giving money to God's work. The needs of the work would be met. All of us, whether married or single, would be giving joyfully and generously. Nothing would be able to hold us back because we would understand that we're making an investment in eternity. We're in a partnership with the gospel, and we're all going to enjoy the dividends. And the more we invest, the more our returns will be. We get that straight in our minds. And so we're investing in eternity. You see. That's really the point of the next three verses, the return. Let's call it the results of the partnership. We've seen the record of the partnership. Now look at the results. There are three of them in these three verses. The first one is profit for the giver. Profit for the giver. Here it is, verse 17. Not that I seek the gift. I don't really need the money. But I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Now that word fruit refers to profit or credit. Increase. And there is the word abounds or increases. It has ideas of financial growth. Everybody's interested in financial growth in our day. Here's financial growth. I'm looking for profit to increase to your account. And those words, to your account, are clearly out of the world of commerce. Again, see the whole idea here of a business partnership? And the truth is very plain to see. Investing in this partnership pays off. It puts profits on the ledger. Credits to our account. That's what I want more than anything for you, says Paul. Not a gift from me, but profits to your account. Now, I need to qualify that very rapidly because I do not want to join the health, wealth, and happiness merchants of our day. I'm talking about the media evangelists who tell you that if you'll only send your money to them, God will make you rich and successful. Frankly, I think that's deceitful. I think it's manipulative, and it is not what is taught in this verse of Scripture. I like the way a man in Houston handled that kind of an approach. I think this is a true story. I've read it in Ray Stedman's commentary on 1 Corinthians. But he got a letter from a large international radio broadcast announcing that they needed a huge sum of money to pay off their indebtedness and maintain their broadcast. They had estimated the number of listeners they had and figured that if every listener sent a check for $76, the entire indebtedness would be wiped out and they would be able to maintain their ministry or their broadcast, be it whatever it was. Furthermore, they guarantee that since God cannot be outgiven, He will find a way to return the $76 three times over. That was the promise. God would give it back to you three times over. So the man wrote back a letter like this. I quote, "Sir, I believe what you have written. I believe it is true that God cannot be outgiven, and I believe that you have a tremendous need for funds. But I would like to suggest that you send me the $76, for if God will give it back to you three times over, you can get rid of your debt a lot faster that way." Isn't that great? I love it. You might try that next time you get a letter like that. Nobody can tell us how much to give, and nobody can tell us how much God's going to give us in return. Nobody. Don't let anybody pull that on you. That is manipulative and deceitful. But the fact remains that giving to God, giving for the ongoing of God's work, puts a credit to our account, because that's what verse 17 teaches. Paul's not suggesting we keep books with God. I know one man who does that. You know, he gives to God and he writes it down. He expects God to return it some miraculous way, penny by penny. He even gives testimonies and tells people how much God owes him. You know, God doesn't owe us anything, folks. Everything He gives us is an act of His grace and His love and His mercy to us. He doesn't owe us anything. But the fact remains, ever and always, according to this verse, that we enjoy rich profits when we give to God's work. What kind of profits? Well, for one thing, the profits of satisfaction. The satisfaction of knowing we've had a part in rescuing people from hell, in delivering them from their bondage to sin. We've had a part in the healing of lives and the restoration of relationships. Just to know we've had a part in that is a great profit. Other profits, like a broader perspective on life. People who give generously for worldwide evangelism have a world view. They have a larger and broader perspective of life. They have a wider opportunity for fellowship. They meet more people as they take an interest in the work of Jesus Christ around the world. They have a greater sense of love and joy. They have a greater sense of unity with other believers. They are all profits that we enjoy when we give generously to the work of Jesus Christ. And then there's the greatest profit of all. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ and receive reward for our faithfulness. When we give generously, not because we want glory for ourselves, not just to get that reward, but for the ongoing of God's work and the glory of Jesus Christ, Paul teaches us in several passages that there will be reward for us. It doesn't get us into heaven, but it increases our reward when we're there. That sounds like profit to me. Whatever God gives me here below is just a bonus on top of that. That's the greatest profit of all. Paul wanted that for the Philippians, and God wants it for us as well. And when we understand the immense returns, profit for the giver, we'll probably increase our contributions to God's work. We want that profit. But there's a second result from the partnership, and that is provision for God's servants. Second result from the partnership, and that is provision for God's servants. You see it in verse 18. Indeed, I have all, Paul says, and I abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now there's Paul's contentment showing through again. We saw it back in verse 11. I'm content in whatever situation of life I find myself. Here it is again. He's in prison. He's chained to a Roman guard. He's got nothing but the clothes on his back, and now a gift from the Philippian church, the extent of which we do not know. But he says, I have everything. I don't need anything else. My cup is filled to the rim. I don't need another thing. It's almost as though he's asking them not to send any more money. He just doesn't need anything else. I mean, think of it. He's got nothing. He's got no extra bathroom. He's got no larger family room. He doesn't even have a house. He's got no second car. Doesn't have a first one because they didn't have cars in those days. He's got no television set, no VCR, no boat, no motorhome. He's got nothing. Poor man. He's so underprivileged and deprived. And yet he says, I've got everything. I have everything I need to do the job God wants me to do. I have all and abound. He has what he needs because the Philippians were faithful partners in the business of spreading the gospel. And by the way, there's another business term in this verse, verse 18. I have all. See it? I have all. That was a technical expression. It was sometimes put on the bottom of a bill in the Greek world of that day. And it meant basically paid in full. I have all. Paul says, I've received your gift, and I'm grateful for it, and here's your receipt. It's been paid in full. But before you start thinking that God's work is just one big business, as it sounds like, you know, when I point out these business terms from the Greek world, will you notice what else he calls the gift, please, in this verse? A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Now, those are expressions out of the Old Testament used to describe sacrifices that were brought by devout Jews in worship of God. Giving was an act of worship. When the plates are passed in this church and you put in what you believe God wants you to put in, you are worshiping Him. I hope you have an attitude of worship as you do it. It's a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. But let me tell you, just putting the money in the plate isn't well-pleasing to God. You could put hundreds of thousands of dollars in and not necessarily please God. Because the pleasing of God depends on the heart attitude. It did in the Old Testament, and it does here. But evidently the Philippians' heart attitude was right. They had given that money not to impress Paul, not to get glory for themselves, not to earn points with God, but they gave that money to glorify God and to reach other people with the gospel of His salvation. Their heart attitude was right. So their offering was a sweet-smelling aroma. It was as if God took a deep breath and it just smelled like good. A barbecue in the backyard. You know how that smells? That's how it smelled in the tabernacle. As those sacrifices were being burned on the altar. Isn't that a sweet-smelling aroma? That's the way it is to God when you give with the right heart attitude. It's a sacrifice that's well-pleasing to Him. An act of worship. Our gifts are well-pleasing to God when we give them with the right attitude. But that gift met Paul's needs and allowed him to go on ministering effectively. And that's what our gifts do in this day. Meet others' needs and help them to go on ministering effectively. It was provision for the servant. But there's another one. The third and final result in this context of the partnership in giving. And that is promise for the future. It's right there in verse 19. And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now that's one of the great promises of the Bible. And I would presume that most of you who know Jesus Christ have claimed that promise at some time or other, right? And my God shall supply all your need. But let me tell you something. We have a tendency to take great promises out of their context. We saw that back in verse 13, another great promise. And we can see it again right here. We often do that. May I remind you that this verse is part of the context. For one thing, it begins with the word and. Don't miss the and. God doesn't put words in here by accident. It just doesn't happen. Every word of Scripture has an intended meaning. It's there for a purpose. And my God. That means it's connected to what went before. And then Paul uses two words in this verse that he used in the previous three verses. For instance, in verse 18, he said he was full. Now he says literally, God's going to fill them up. He uses the same word. Supply really means to fill to the full. My God will supply your need. And just as their gift met his physical and material needs back in verse 16, his necessities, his needs, same word is used here. Now God is going to meet their physical and material needs. You see, it's all tied together. It's a great promise, but it's important to remember that it was made to people who were faithful stewards, who had faithfully and sacrificially given of their own resources to further the work of Jesus Christ. It wasn't given to just anybody. It was given to people who were faithful stewards of what God had given them. And Paul said, you gave generously to the work of the Lord so it could progress. Now God's going to give to you and meet your needs. And to claim this promise, when we have not been faithful stewards of what God's given us, could result in a great deal of disappointment. This is not a blanket, unconditional promise. It was made to people who thought through prayerfully what God wanted them to do with their material goods, and who used all of it in the way that honored Him, and who gave a generous portion of it for the ongoing of His work. That's the people to whom the promise was made. Keep that in mind, and it will save us a great deal of disappointment. But the truth is there. If we have been faithful in our giving, we are ready for God's promise to us. And what is the promise? My God shall supply all your need. All of it. What a tremendous promise. Not all your greed, but all your need. Not all your wants and desires, but all your bona fide need. And God knows what we need far more than we do. Sometimes what we think we need, we really don't need. I like the story told of a missionary named Bill Petherbridge, who was with the Worldwide Evangelization Crusade in London. And he was asked to speak on the other side of town. And he had enough car fare to get over to the other side of town, but he didn't have enough to get home again. But he thought, well, God's going to provide my need, and so I'm going to go. Just trust Him. So he went and he preached and stood at the back and chatted with folks. And people went out, thanked him for the message, and said goodbye. Until everybody had gone, and he was standing there all alone, kind of mad at God. He said, but God, you promised to supply all my need. And it was as if the Lord spoke to him. I mean, God didn't speak out loud, but he thought this in his heart and realized that God had put the thought there. He says, yes, I did promise to supply all you need. But what you need right now is exercise, so start walking. God will supply all our need. And He knows better than we do what our needs are. And when He supplies them, He'll do it bountifully. He'll give us lots of what we need. The measure of supply is according to His riches in glory. Man, what a tremendous storehouse. Not out of His riches, there's a difference. We talked about this a few Sunday nights ago when we were talking about Ephesians 3 and that great prayer there. But it's according to his riches. Let me illustrate that. If you approached a millionaire, you could get to one for some good cause, let's say, and he pulled out a roll of $100 bills and peeled one off and handed it to you, he would be giving to you out of his riches. But if on the other hand he took out his checkbook and signed his name and tore it off and handed you the check and said, fill in the amount you need, that would be giving according to his riches. You see? And that's the way God gives to us. According to his riches. And you do it in glory. His riches in glory. That means in a glorious way that will demonstrate his glory. And he'll do it in Christ Jesus. That means because we are united with the Lord Jesus, where all worthwhile resources are to be found. What a great promise. What a glorious promise. God says that faithful partners in the gospel are going to have the very best for them. They're going to have their needs met as God views those needs, and they're going to be met bountifully. And that exciting thought causes Paul to break forth in a doxology. He says, now to God, our God and Father, be glory forever and ever. Amen. I mean, just think of it. Giving to God's work never makes a person poor. It unlocks the vast storehouse of God's supply. That's something to utter a doxology over. Praise God, glory to him forever and ever for this great promise, which he will faithfully keep. We can extol him and exalt him and magnify him and worship him with gratitude and praise for his faithful supply. Do you know what, folks? I'm convinced that believing, really believing Philippians 4:19 would solve most of the money problems in most every local church. But not just believing it to the degree where we act on it. I mean, where we really see ourselves as partners in the gospel and therefore we give generously, believing that God is going to meet our needs. I don't mean give foolishly, I mean give generously. Maybe even sacrificially. I mean willing to give up some things that we can live without. To give to God's work. God's going to meet our needs. That's his promise. A man was complaining one day to a fellow church member about how much it was costing to maintain the ministry of their local church. And his friend said, well, you know, we used to have a little boy at our house. The day he was born, he started costing us money. There were hospital expenses, formula costs, baby food costs, and then he started to grow some more, and man, it was more money. Toys, food, clothes, even a little puppy and dog food, you know, and just money, 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 every day. And then our little boy grew up and went to college. Then we really found out what money was all about. I mean, the cost was staggering. We spent a small fortune on room and board and tuition and dating activities, you know. But while our son was a senior in college, he developed a fatal illness, and he died. And after the expenses of the funeral, he hasn't cost us a penny. Not a penny. And the man paused for a moment, and then he said, it seems to me that as long as the church has life, it's going to cost money. Ever thought about that? This church is alive and growing. Thank God for that. No human being takes the credit for it. The glory belongs to God, who's used hundreds and hundreds of people for the ongoing of this work. It's alive. And I'm sure that none of us would opt for the alternative, closing the doors and moving out, dying. But as long as this church is alive and growing and ministering to people's needs, as long as folks are coming to know Jesus Christ and lives are being mended and relationships are being healed and missionaries are being sent to the ends of the earth, as long as this church is alive, it's going to keep costing money, and probably more and more money, because that's just the way it is. The only question is whether we will respond as the Philippians did. Whether we will view ourselves as partners in the gospel for whom God will bountifully supply. When we do, then we're going to give joyfully and generously, and every real need of this local church will be met. Now, I didn't sit down and plan to give this message today, which is the conclusion of this phase of our building fund expansion program. I didn't plan that. I didn't even know we were going to have a building fund expansion program when I began Philippians. And this is number 28 in the series. But I think God planned it. I'm just that simple enough in my faith to believe that God had it all laid out, and it just came today. When we really need to do some serious thinking about where we're going and what God would have us do, we ask you to do that. To take the view of the Philippians, partners in the gospel, who are making an investment for eternity. God's going to meet our need. Now maybe we're misguided as to what our needs are. We're willing to trust God in that regard. God knows what our needs are, and He will meet them according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus. There's a number of different ways He can do it. God has no end of the infinite variety of ways He can meet needs, but I believe He's going to meet them through our faithful stewardship, just as He met Paul's. Now, I want to tell you something. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior from sin, we're not asking you for any money today. And we won't ever ask you for any money. What we'd like to tell you is that God has a gift for you. It's a free gift. That's right. This is no con job. This is a bona fide offer from God. He said in His Word, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. You got that? It's a gift. Oh, it costs plenty, but you don't have to pay. Jesus paid it all when He died on that cross. He paid it all. Now God can offer you this gift. Oh, you're going to want to do something in gratitude for Him after you come to know Him. He'll change your heart, your desires, your values, your priorities, your loves, your ambitions. He'll make some changes in you. But right now the issue is whether you're willing to acknowledge your sin and believe that Christ died in your place and reach out by faith and receive the gift of eternal life. This gift is in His Son, God's Son, Jesus Christ. He said, I am life. And when we trust Him as our Savior, He comes into our lives in the person of His Spirit, forgives our sins, and assures us of eternity in God's presence. Everlasting life. Will you receive the gift today? It's your decision. God's not going to force it on you. Trust Him, will you? Let's bow together in prayer. Bowed prayerfully in His presence. May I ask you if you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior from sin? Have you trusted Him? If there's any question in your mind, do it now, will you? Take Him at His word. The Lord Jesus said, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any person hears My voice and opens the door, I will come into him. Will you accept Him? Believe Him? Trust Him as your Savior? Open your heart to Him right now. Settle it in prayer, just quietly in your own heart and soul. God, I'm a sinner. I believe Jesus died on that cross in my place and paid for my sin. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting You as my Savior. Come into my heart, forgive my sins, and give me that precious gift of eternal life. Trust Him, will you? Christian, have you been faithful in your stewardship? Or have your priorities been a little backwards? It's been take care of my needs, let the Lord's work make out any way it can. Is that the way it's been? Will you covenant with God right here and now that worshiping God through giving is going to be a very important and prominent part of your life? Tell Him so, will you? Father, You know where we ought to be and where we are, and I pray that we'll take some strides today in growing toward that standard that You hold out for us, the very person of the Lord Jesus, who, though He was rich, yet for our sakes became poor, that we, through His poverty, might be rich. Thank You for the riches we have in Christ. Now, God, help us to respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen.